Okay, it's about time for us to get started this evening. Does anybody need a handout? I think I got everyone.
Is it money?
I'm sorry? No.
You're giving handouts?
I am. Not that kind of handout. Sorry. Yeah. Yes, I would too. Yes. The handout from last week has the verses on it already that we're going to cover today. However, this handout tonight has those verses as well as the rest of the chapter. So you can either get a new one tonight or next week. That's fine either way. We're going to be picking up in Ephesians chapter 2 tonight and looking at the first 10 verses. Let me mention just by way of announcement, I know some of you come pretty often, pretty regularly to our Wednesday night Bible study at our church. Some of you have visited but don't necessarily come all the time. Tomorrow night is the last Wednesday night class that we're having on that campus because we've been in the process of selling that property. And so we will be closing next week. And that Wednesday night class will be suspended for the rest of this year. And then we'll be looking at possibly relocating it next year. Can you run? Relocating it somewhere next year. So just telling you that, not to encourage you to come tomorrow night, but to say if you don't come tomorrow night, don't show up the following week, right? Because there won't be anybody there. So just a little housekeeping note as far as that's concerned. Okay, so we're in Ephesians chapter 2, and we have been saying now for several weeks that Ephesians is the most theologically dense letter in the New Testament. And hopefully in chapter 1 you've seen why we say that. That even though there are rich, wonderful works in the New Testament, like the book of Romans, Galatians, the Gospel of John, that cover tremendous theological themes, Ephesians, seemingly more than any other, has a very concentrated look at some major Bible doctrines. But what we've seen at the very outset of this letter is that Paul understands those major Bible doctrines to be reasons for praise, reasons for worship, reasons for prayer. And that's how we should look at the truth of Scripture. That we need to have, I think, more than what we often see in terms of an interest in Bible doctrine. I see a lot of churches that are very interested in worship and in community and fellowship, and that's very good. We need churches that are involved in that, involved in serving others and reaching the community. All of that is very important. But I think we could do with more churches that are interested in doctrine and really devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, like is talked about in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. But we should never emphasize doctrine simply for the sake of doctrine. In other words, studying Scripture, studying theology, is never strictly, solely an academic enterprise. It's always a worshipful endeavor. And so the truths that Paul is reflecting on in Ephesians are leading him to worship, leading him to pray, and we saw that in chapter 1. We're going to see it again in chapters 2 and 3 as well. Today, as we start chapter 2, we're dealing with what I consider to be the most concise yet comprehensive description of the gospel anywhere in the Bible. Now, there are a lot of different passages that you could turn to where in just a few verses you have the basic principles of the gospel laid out. And there's some great passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 15 or Romans chapter 3 that do that very, very well. But when I have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone for the first time, I go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I look at verses 1 through 10. And the presentation of ideas here is, I think, the most concise and yet sufficiently comprehensive treatment of this question that we find anywhere in the New Testament. All right? So, what we're going to do is we're going to start by reading the first 10 verses, and then we'll pray and ask God's blessing on our study together, and then we'll get into it. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, let's bow and pray as we begin tonight. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this time and opportunity that You've given to us to gather together. Thank You for the provision of this place. Thank You for the sufficient measure of health and strength that allows us to come at this time. We're so thankful for Your Word. And we're so thankful for the truth that Your Word reveals to us. And we're so thankful for Your Spirit that illuminates the truth of Scripture and helps us to understand it. But we're most thankful, Father, for Your love and grace and mercy in Jesus Christ. For the great work that You have done that is described in the verses before us even this evening. And we pray, Father, that as we study, You would help us to grasp more fully the greatness of Your grace, the greatness of Your love, the sufficiency of Your work. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be moved to worship and gratitude, even as Paul was, because of these great truths. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so in the first three verses of this chapter, you have a really profound description of the human condition apart from Christ. And I am going to spend a good bit of time on those verses because it is my conviction that if you do not get depravity right, you will get the gospel wrong. Understanding the human condition outside of Christ is the key to getting the gospel correct. And I'm going to explain why I say that as we go through the study tonight. So verses 1 through 3, our condition outside of Christ, apart from grace. Verses 4 through 7 then describes the work that God has done to save us and the basis upon which we are saved. And if you'll notice in those verses, it is entirely a description of God, His love, His grace, His mercy, His goodness. There's nothing in there about us, right? And then verses 8 and 9 describe the grace operating in our lives, bringing us to faith, and yet in such a way that the salvation that results is still the work of God and not anything that we ourselves have contributed to. And then verse 10 describes the fruit or the result of that salvation being the sanctification of a people who are created in Christ Jesus for good work. And that itself is the work of God as well. So the entire passage from verses 1 to 10 is focused on glorifying God. It is a God-centered perspective on the good news, not a man-centered perspective. And that is really crucially important if you want to get this passage correct, I think. So let's look at these first three verses for a few minutes. Paul is describing our condition apart from Christ, apart from grace. And how does he describe our condition at that time? Verse 1. Dead in your trespasses. Dead in your sins. Now you are walking dead men. You see verse 2? In which you once walked, following the course of this world. You're a walking dead man, or a dead woman, as the case may be. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, if, in fact, salvation consists of the cooperation between God and man that many people describe, then the Bible describes our condition apart from Christ all wrong. Paul is using the wrong analogy here. If in fact salvation is a cooperative effort between God and men. Jonathan and I were talking about this on the way over here this afternoon, where so many people think that salvation involves God doing His part and then me doing my part, and 1 + 1 = 2, right? And so there's this cooperative effort. It's teamwork, you know, and you know what team stands for, right? Together, everyone accomplishes more, right? And so together with God, we are accomplishing what neither God nor man could accomplish alone. That I consider to be a blasphemous distortion of the gospel, okay? Now, I think there are people who think the gospel works that way who are actually saved. And I'm not suggesting that we're saved by having perfect theology or a perfect understanding of the gospel, because none of us have that, right? We just don't know where our own errors are, right? We're growing and we're learning and continually repenting as we learn and grow, right? So I do believe that a person can misunderstand some of these things, obviously, and still be a believer in Christ and truly trust in Him. That doesn't mean that it's not an error. That doesn't mean that it's not a significant mistake in our understanding of the gospel. Paul does not say you were sick in your sins. He doesn't say you were disabled in your sin. He doesn't say you were limping along because of your sin and God came and bandaged your wounds, right? He says you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and in your sins. You were walking dead men. You were continuing in a life of sin, but you were altogether dead in terms of your life before God. And I want you to think about what Lazarus contributed to his resurrection, right? John chapter 11, you remember the story of Lazarus, where Jesus comes to the tomb and Lazarus has been there interred for 4 days. And Jesus says, roll the stone back. And Martha, Lazarus' sister, says, Lord, at this time there's going to be a stench. And he says, roll it back. He says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus comes out. Now you may say, well, see, Lazarus had a part to play. Not in his resurrection, he didn't. He's dead. He's not doing anything until Jesus makes him alive. Now, we can and should make the observation that when God causes one to live spiritually, what's the proper response? Faith, obedience, right? Hearing the voice of Jesus and coming out of the tomb. And that's in verse 10. We'll get there, right? But what I want you to see is our condition apart from grace, apart from Christ coming to the door of the tomb and saying, come out, live. You're dead. You're not disabled. You're not hindered. It's not just that grace is necessary. It's that grace must be sufficient. Otherwise, you can't be saved. Now, I want to make sure we understand these terms that we're using, all right? Grace is necessary. Everybody believes that. Everybody, at least, who professes to be a Christian, even the most rabidly legalistic believers, will say grace is necessary. God has to do something. We can't do it all on our own, right? God has to do part of it. But see, I don't believe that the Bible just teaches that grace is necessary. This passage describes grace as sufficient. In other words, grace itself is enough to save. Because it is grace, as we're going to see in verse 8 and 9, that brings faith. It's grace that raises us up out of our death so that we can respond to God. It was grace that gave Lazarus life so that he could stand up and walk out of that tomb. Grace brings about the intended effect. So it's not only necessary, it's sufficient. And we're going to see that as we go through this text. Now, listen to how he describes the human condition. You were dead in your sins, verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. That's the way the world goes. That's the way the world works. Following who? The prince of the power of the air. Who do you think that is? It's not Jesus. It's Satan. It's the devil. Now, did you realize that you were a follower of the devil before you became a follower of Christ? Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, I wasn't that bad. Yes, you were. Yes, we all were. In fact, we all are apart from grace. We all still would be in that same condition apart from grace. You see, if you believe that people are basically good. I hear this all the time. Television, movies, all kinds of popular media suggest this idea. A lot of worldviews, right? Buddhism would be an example of this. Will say, well, people are basically good. I say that's an unbiblical notion of man. Because the Bible doesn't describe people as basically good. It describes people as essentially evil since the fall. In other words, from a biblical standpoint, we shouldn't be surprised that good people sometimes do bad things. We should be surprised that anyone ever does anything good at all. We should be amazed that anyone does anything good at all, especially after, for almost 100 years, we've had our school system and our government teaching people that you're basically a highly evolved animal, right? That your ancestors are shared ancestors with primates, that you're just basically a hairless monkey, right? That's what they're saying. Well, should we be surprised that people act like animals then? No. What's remarkable is that anyone does anything good, because apart from grace and apart from Christ, we are walking dead men. We are like everyone else in this world. We are following the power of Satan, the spirit that is now at work, verse 2, in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. I want you to think about that. Even the person who outwardly may seem to be generally moral, even the person who outwardly may be very generous, may be very kind, may be concerned for others, but is not a believer in Christ, you say, what is the motivation for their morality, for their apparent kindness and goodness? The motivation is their own flesh. You see that? You are walking in accord with the passions of your own flesh, your own desires. Listen, have you ever done anything good for the wrong reason? I have. I absolutely have. I have done kind things because I wanted recognition. Because I wanted someone else to see what I did and appreciate me, right? Shame on me. That's sinful, you realize. That's wrong. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason, and the Bible calls that sin, right? But that's the human condition. The most moral thing that you do is not pleasing to God apart from the influence of grace. Because the Bible describes our lives as being for the purpose of giving glory and honor to God, right? So here's a guy who says, I'm not gonna do drugs. I'm not gonna be promiscuous. I'm not gonna go out and get drunk. I'm not gonna harm other people. But he does it because he says, I don't want to wreck my life, right? I worked for years as a counselor in a drug and alcohol program, right? And I'll tell you right now, if I was not a Christian, I would still have no interest in a life of drunkenness or drug abuse. Because I've seen firsthand what it does to people's lives. I mean, I've sat with them in jail. I've sat with them in court. I've slept in front of their doors while we were detoxing them so that they couldn't get outside. I mean, it's miserable. Who would want to do that? So somebody could say, I'm not interested in a life of drunkenness. And I don't want sexually transmitted disease, so I'm not going to be promiscuous. And I don't want to get locked up, so I'm not going to deck my neighbor when he makes me angry. You know, I'm going to choose a life of self-control and apparent morality. But why are they choosing that? They're choosing it ultimately because it's in their own selfish interests. Now you contrast that with Joseph. Joseph in Genesis chapter 39 has been taken as a young man to a foreign land where he doesn't even speak the language. He has finally begun to make his way in the world. He has risen to a position of some authority as a household slave in Potiphar's house. And now Potiphar, who is a very powerful man in the land of Egypt, right, probably has a very beautiful wife, right, because that's what powerful men in that period have, right? She wants to seduce him. Now, I have to tell you, without diminishing the sin that would have been involved in that at all, I just want to tell you, if anybody ever had a good excuse for sexual immorality, Joseph had it, right? I mean, if he had committed fornication with that woman, adultery with that woman, since she was married to Potiphar, that would have been a completely understandable sin. You would say, it would have been almost impossible for him to say no. He's a young man. He's far from home. You know, he's lonely. He's just all kinds of reasons that he should have fallen. Instead, he not only refuses her, but he says, how could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see the difference in motivation? That's the difference in motivation. Isaiah 43 and verse 7 says that God created the human race for His glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 and 32 say that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And even the most moral person, outwardly moral person, the most kind, the most generous person, apart from grace, apart from Christ, is doing good for his own selfish interests. And that means it's sin, folks. Now, I think there's an aspect of common grace there. I don't want to get too far afield here. But I think that the fact that people outside of Christ do good things is a reminder that we're made in the image of God. That God has not abandoned us entirely to our sin, right? That there is still some remnant of goodness that you can find in the human race. You have non-Christians who run into burning buildings to save people, right? Okay, there's common grace there. But do you understand that there is no saving merit in that action? There's not. Because people are not good moral people apart from grace. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. And that's where we all were apart from grace. That's where we all are or would be apart from grace. He says, verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's your God. That's your standard. What seems best to me. The desire of my body, the desire of my mind. And yes, I may choose to exercise self-control in some situations. And in others, I may choose not to. But ultimately, I am God. I decide what is right and wrong. I decide what is moral. I decide what is just. I decide what is fair. That's the human race apart from grace. Right? Now, in Christ, think about how different that is. Now, it's not up to you to decide what's right and wrong. God decides that. God declares what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And it's not about following the desires of the body, the flesh, the mind. It's about submitting myself, body, soul, and spirit, to God. Right? He says, this is where we were. We were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is why I say the Bible describes people as essentially evil after the fall. And when I say essentially, I don't mean generally. I mean in essence. I mean in our being. Yes, we're still in the image of God, but that image has been so tarnished and corrupted that we are by nature, Paul says, bound for wrath, bound for hell. That's who we are. I realize that a lot of people wrestle with the gospel because they think, how could a good and a loving God condemn anyone? I had somebody on my Facebook wall today comment on an article that I had shared yesterday, and she said, the God that I know loves everyone and would not judge anyone but accepts them as they are. And I thought, well, I don't know who the God you know is, but it's certainly not the God described in the Bible. He's a just God. And that ought to terrify us. Because if He exercises His justice without mercy, then every one of us is going to hell. Because that's who we are. We are by nature the children of wrath. We shouldn't be surprised that people do bad things, that people are evil, because that's who we all are. Apart from grace. Now, this is why I say depravity is the key to getting the gospel right. If you believe that people are essentially good, then you are going to have difficulty making sense of the cross. You know, one of the things that liberal theology did in the last century, in the 20th century, is develop the idea that the cross is actually an example of child abuse. What kind of a father would punish his son for the wrongs that someone else has done? That's abusive. That's wrong. We frown on that. We're too enlightened and too moral, right, to accept something like that. Well, that is a position of unbelief, folks, because I promise you the only hope that you or I have is that Jesus paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. That's it. That's the only hope you've got. You discount that, and you are left with no hope at all. But where does that come from? Well, that idea comes from a belief that people are basically good. That we don't really need blood, life, for atonement. Right? Oh, we've done some bad things, we've done some things that we shouldn't, but, you know, I mean, how could God really punish anyone for that? If that's your view of humanity, you're not going to make any sense of the cross. On the other hand, if you see humanity, the human race, the way that Paul describes it in these three verses, you're going to say, how in the world could God save any of us? Not why hasn't God saved more people, but how could He save me? How could He save any of us? I know who I am. I am the worst sinner that I know because I know what goes on inside my head. I don't know what goes on inside your head, right? I'm the worst sinner that I know. My sins should look like logs in my own eye. Your sins should look like specks from my point of view, right? How could God save me? It's not going to have anything to do with me, I can assure you of that. And that brings us to verse 4. But God. In English, the greatest two words in your entire Bible. Right? Now in Greek, technically it's three words. And the word but is a postpositive, so it can't appear at the beginning of the sentence. But nevertheless, in English, but God, best two words in your Bible. Do you see, this is an adversative, right? We want to get technical here. What's an adversative? It sets in contrast two ideas, right? It doesn't say and God. It says but God. You were here, but God did something about it. But God acted so as to make a difference in our condition. Now, he already warned me about this, right? So, all right, yeah, you're right on time. He said he's going to leave 25 after. I said, if you leave 5 after, I'm going to know you're angry. So, all right. So, but God shows this contrast that here's where I was, but God is the one who made the difference. Now, I want you to notice, Paul doesn't say, but I, or but you, or but we, pulled ourselves up by the bootstraps and cried out to God. But we, in our deadness, no, we couldn't do anything in our deadness, could we?
No.
Except just sin. That's just what we keep doing. We just keep sinning because we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. We can't hear the voice of God. We can't see the beauty of Christ. We can't understand the words of Scripture. If you're wondering about that passage after passage after passage describe this, this is the human condition apart from grace. God is the one who had to act for you and I to begin to hear Him at all. No man can come to me, Jesus said, John 6:44, unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Someone objected to the use of that verse in this context one time, and they said, well, actually, the Greek word for draw there is a word that would have been used to describe putting a bucket in a well to draw water up out of it. Exactly. Now, think about that for a second. Yeah. Right. So the water's down at the bottom of the well saying, me, take me. You know, the water's jumping up trying to get in. No. God had to come get you. Now, you and I may have had the experience of actually being broken by our sins, being in despair because of our condition and crying out to God. And you say, I remember, I cried out to God. And I say, why did you begin to cry out to God? It's because God was calling out to you. You may not have perceived it at that moment, but that's what the Bible says. It wasn't you who took the initiative in your salvation, it was God. But God, and notice the reason, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, He doesn't say, but God, knowing that you and I were basically good people. I mean, this whole section is written wrong if the view of the gospel that we hear so often is in fact true. He doesn't say, but God, knowing that we were good people, or but God, knowing that I had a good and honest heart. I asked a friend of mine one time who I think, unfortunately, he's been a friend of mine for a long time, so I said this respectfully with a lot of love. He teaches the false gospel. But I asked him one time, a couple of years ago, I said, why are you going to be saved and your neighbor is not going to be? And he said, well, because my neighbor is an immoral drunk. I said, and you're going to be saved because you're not. You see the problem? I mean, his neighbor may be an immoral drunk. But what made a difference in my friend's life? It wasn't his goodness. It wasn't the purity of his heart. It was God. So this is why it matters how you see the human condition apart from grace. Because if you think that we're basically good people, then you are going to have to look down your nose at other people who are not saved and think that you are saved because somehow you're better than they are. You've got a more honest heart. You're a more moral person. You're a more obedient person. You believed and they did. Okay, that's fine. That's true. I believed and not all of my friends have. Why did I believe? Well, because I listened to the Word of God. Yes, and why did I listen to the Word of God? Well, let's just keep walking that back. At some point, it's going to come down to either there was a difference in me or God did something for me. Those are the only two possibilities. He did something for me. And I don't know why He doesn't do that for every single person. But I thank God that He did it for me. Look at what He says. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive. Not simply had mercy upon us. He did that. But you know, He could have said, but God had mercy on us, and what that amounted to was kind of throwing us a rope. Say, if you want to be saved, grab on. If you don't want to be saved, you can drown. It's up to you. Your decision is the ultimate determiner of your salvation. But that's not remotely what Paul says. Paul says, God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us live. You think Jesus is giving Lazarus a choice about that? John chapter 11? He's saying, Lazarus, come out unless you want to stay dead. In which case, because honestly, I would think Lazarus is the most disappointed person in the entire Bible. Right? I mean, Lazarus is a believer. He dies. What happens to him? It's not like he's in hell. Right? And Jesus calls him back. He's got to be saying, no, 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 no. I'm sorry that Mary and Martha missed me, but I don't, you know. He's got to be the most disappointed person in the entire Bible, right? Because he's in paradise, right? He's in a place of comfort. He's in a place of joy. He's left behind the sickness and the sorrows of this world. Jesus calls him back. He doesn't consult with Lazarus. Would you like to be resurrected or not? You know what you and I contribute to our salvation? Fundamentally. Now, we're getting to, I know some of you are sitting here going, what about faith? What about repentance? All of that. I get that. We're getting there. We're not there yet, right?
Right.
At this point in the conversation, do you know what you and I have contributed to our salvation? Our need for it. That's it. You have contributed sin. That's it. The only thing we brought to the table is our utter wretchedness. And we didn't come to the table. God brought us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, He says, God made us alive. He didn't merely give you an opportunity. He did something. And this makes a big difference. Whether you see salvation merely as potential or actual. And let me say, if you see salvation as potential, you've got to be worried about failing to live up to the potential and losing it. Now, if that's what the Bible teaches, so be it. I spent many years of my life believing that's exactly what the Bible taught and never having any assurance as a result. If salvation is potential, well, you've got to make the decision to be saved. You've got to make the decision to stay saved. And you've got to make sure that your behavior matches up to your decision. And if it doesn't, well, it's like we said before, John MacArthur says, If you could lose your salvation, you would.
Yep.
And you absolutely would. And so would I. But fortunately, that's not the way the Bible describes the situation at all. He doesn't say God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, decided to give us a fighting chance at this.
Yeah.
He says he made us alive when we were dead. He raised us up. When we had nothing that we could do, when we had nothing that we could contribute, we are broken and dead in our wretchedness, and God made us alive. And then notice this parenthetical expression in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. That's why we say grace is not only necessary, it is sufficient. So you and I stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. And why are we there? How do we justify our presence there? We say, well, I believed. What does that merit? Why did you believe? Right? Lord, I responded to you. That was your work? That was what you brought to the table? No, we're going to see in verses 8 and 9. It was God's work in you. All you're going to be able to say is that I am saved because of the free grace of God mediated through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's it. It's the only claim I've got. I've got a claim on His merits because of the promises that God made, and that's it. I have nothing else. I can't even say that I deserve that. Because if you view salvation and you view the gospel as a quid pro quo, right? Let me give you an analogy. I used to use this analogy a lot when I was in the Churches of Christ. And I believed that salvation was God's grace plus man's faith and obedience. And 1 + 1 = 2, and that's salvation, right? That's a false gospel, by the way. Don't think that way. But that's how I thought. And the illustration I would use is this. Let's say that tomorrow morning, the dealership calls you up, says, I've got a brand new 2016, whatever, pick a vehicle that you like, right? And it's yours. All you got to do is come down to the dealership by noon today, present a valid driver's license, hand you the keys, and you go.
Oh, yeah.
That sounds great, right? It's a free gift. I haven't done anything to earn it. I certainly don't deserve it, right? It's a free gift. But what if I say, well, I can't get there by noon? Can I get the truck? What if I go down there before noon and I say, I'm not going to show you a driver's license. Don't you believe who I am, right? I'm telling you, I'm Joel, right? Well, we all would recognize, well, that's stupid, you know? I mean, these are simple conditions, and that's the argument I would make, is to say, listen, God has placed conditions on the gospel, and unless you meet these conditions, you're not going to be saved. It's up to you to meet these conditions, but you're not earning anything. Here's the problem with that analogy. Actually, here's one of the 379 problems with that analogy. Here's the problem with that analogy. Let's say you go down to the dealership. It's at 11 o'clock in the morning. You present a valid driver's license, and they say, oh, we changed our mind. You're not going to get the vehicle. What are you going to say? You're going to say, well, I didn't deserve it anyway. No, you're not. You're going to say, wait a second. I did my part. I met all the conditions, and you are obligated to give me what you said. And see, that's the problem with that view of the gospel. Is you can say, well, I recognize that there's nothing that I do that could ever earn God's favor, that could ever merit God's grace. Yeah. But if you view the gospel as a quid pro quo, God's going to provide this, and you're going to do this, and if you do that, then God will do that, then at some level, you feel qualified. And if you feel qualified, there is some level at which you're going to say, I deserve this. Maybe I'm not worthy personally, but I've done what was necessary to get it. And unless you fulfill that, you've not held up your end of the bargain. And let me tell you something right now. If I stand before the Lord in judgment tonight and He says, Joel, you're going to hell, I'm going to say, that's just. That's fair. That's what I deserve. Right? The only claim that I have before the throne of God is the grace of God mediated through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, I have full assurance of that grace because of the promises that God has made. But I'll tell you something. I don't have any assurance based on the fact that I kept up my end of the bargain. That I did whatever, I met whatever conditions God has given me. Because I know how far short. I probably don't know how far short, but I know I've fallen short. Do you see the importance of this? Do you see why we're pounding on this idea? Grace is not only necessary, it's enough. It's all that is necessary to save us. The problem is that many of us, I think, and I'm painting with a broad brush. Maybe this doesn't apply to you or your background at all. But I see this problem in a lot of different Christian traditions. So I don't think it's just me. I think many of us have much too small a view of God's grace. We see grace as merely God hitting the divine reset button and saying, okay, past sins are forgiven. We're going to balance the account. And we're willing to keep doing that whenever we have to. But from there, it's kind of up to you to keep up your end of the bargain here. And that is such a minuscule view of grace in comparison to the biblical doctrine of it. Let's look at that a little further. Verse 6. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Him. He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember that phrase, heavenly places, we said in chapter 1? Is a term that's used in the letter to the Ephesians to describe the spiritual realm. Okay, so when you were dead, when you couldn't do anything, when you couldn't hear anything, when you couldn't say anything, God made you alive. But that's not all He did. He made you alive and He raised you up. He not only raised you up, He lifted you up and seated you in Christ Jesus in the spiritual realm. Reigning with Him. Now, you may say, well, why am I still here? He's not saying He's lifted you up to heaven yet.
No.
It's in the spiritual realm. If you're a believer in Jesus, you have standing. You have a place. You belong. But all of this is describing what God did when you were dead in your sins. You and I haven't gotten involved yet. Do you realize that? You and I have not gotten involved in this yet, in this passage. All we have done so far is sin. That's all we've done in this passage so far. But God, because He's rich in mercy, because of His great love, He's made us alive, He's lifted us up, He's raised us and seated us. He's given us standing. This is what theologians refer to as positional sanctification. It's objective. It means you're holy because you're in Christ. You may say, ooh, I still am very unholy. Of course you are, because you're still on earth in a fallen world with a sinful nature. But objectively, positionally, you belong to God. Period. Period. My children belong to me. They may do, and sometimes do, right, very foolish things. Doesn't change the reality that they are my children. I can be disappointed in them. I can be displeased with them. But they are still my children. And that's what God has done. Made us alive, raised us up, seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages He might show how good we really were. No. He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I challenge you to find anything in the first 7 verses of that chapter that we have done other than furnishing evidence for the fact that we ought to be condemned. Do you realize there has not been a single statement yet about our believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins, being obedient to Christ in baptism, or doing anything else at all? All that has been described is our absolute depravity and deserving hell and God's unbelievable goodness. Just incomprehensible kindness and mercy toward an undeserving people. Grace is not only unmerited, it is demerited. That means it's not just that we don't deserve it, it's that we've actually done a lot of things to have it withdrawn from us. Right? And yet God has been merciful, and that is for His glory. That is for His praise. It is to show His kindness, right? That's what this whole transaction does. That in eternity, right? the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim are going to reflect on the reality that God has loved a people who were so unworthy. And in spite of our rebellion, He has blessed us and transformed us to be like Jesus Christ. That's remarkable. That's just remarkable. And it doesn't honor us. Now, we benefit from this, obviously. I'm thankful for that. But you realize it is ultimately for the glory of God that this is so. That's why He saves us in the way that He saves us. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Well, that pretty much sums up what I've been trying to tell you for the last 40 minutes, right? We are saved by grace through faith. You say, there it is, faith, that's my part. That's yes and no. Yes and no, right? Charles Spurgeon said back in the 1800s, he said, "God gives us faith and we must believe. God grants us repentance and we must repent." But make no mistake, the only reason you or I ever believe or repent is because God gifts to us that ability. Philippians 1 and verse 29, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 25, if you're wondering. This is the gift of God. This what? This whole thing. This whole salvation, this package. Jonah 2 and verse 9 says salvation is of Yahweh. It belongs to Him. It comes from Him. It's all of grace. Now, do we have to respond to that? Of course we do. Of course we do. If you sit back and you say, well, if it's all of grace, then I don't have to do anything at all. I'm going to say, well, clearly that grace is not working in your life, right? Because when grace works in our life, what is produced? Faith. Faith is. So that now we're broken before God because of our sins. We see our sin whereas we never noticed it before, right? We knew we were miserable, hateful, spiteful people, but we just didn't realize what that really meant. And now suddenly we're broken about it. We're contrite. We're weeping. We're in awe of God. And what's happened? Grace. God changed your heart. God changed your heart. And now you're able to do something that you never could do before. Romans 8 and verse 8 says, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." It's a statement of ability, or in this case, inability. If you are in the flesh, you cannot please God. I don't care how good a person you think you are. You can't please God. The Bible says so. But the very next verse of that chapter, Romans 8 and verse 9, says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if what? If the Spirit of God dwells in you." What does God have to do for us to be able to do anything that pleases Him? He has to put His Spirit in us. Now, would you think with me about this for just a second? Right? I usually take like an hour to explain this. I'm going to give it to you in 30 seconds. Does believing in Jesus please God? Yes, it does. Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him." You can't even please God without faith. You can't believe in the Lord until the Spirit comes to dwell within you. Romans 8:9. Do you see how it's all of grace? Do I have to believe? Of course I have to believe. Do I have to repent? Of course I have to repent. Should I be baptized? Of course I have to be baptized. Jesus commanded it. Should I seek to live a holy life? Of course I should. Should I obey all of the commandments? Yes, absolutely. You know why I'm able to do that? Or even attempt to do that? It's because God's Spirit came to dwell within my heart and changed my heart so that I would be sensitive to the Word of God, so that I would see my sin, so that I might be enabled to believe. This is not your own doing, Paul says. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I stand before the Lord and the Lord says, "Why are you here?" I say, "Jesus, that's it. I got nothing else." I cannot say, "Well, you know, I was a pastor." That's more like a reason to be lost, right, than to be saved. In case you haven't noticed, I mean, pastors are just ridiculous. I can't say, "Well, I went to church. Well, I believed in Jesus. Well, I did a lot of kind things." I've got no standing before the Lord. I've got no claim except Christ. His grace is what enables all of this. Now look at verse 10. "For we are His workmanship." Now, I don't want to throw you for a loop right here at the end of our study tonight, but But you are saved by works, just not your own.
Right.
Bible says so. You're saved by works, just not your own. You're saved by God's work. You have no works whereof you or I can boast. We are His workmanship. Our salvation is the result of His work, not ours. Now, where do our works come into play? Well, verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what purpose? For good works. And who decides what those good works are and what they should look like? God does. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're saved by grace, through faith, for good works, not by good works. But let me assure you, works are important in the Christian life. They absolutely are. They are the response, the grateful response, the believing response, the reverent response of a heart that recognizes I'm saved by the grace of God, not by who I am or what I do. We're saved for works, not by works. We are saved by God's work, not our works. And I need to bear in mind that the only thing I contribute to my salvation is my need for it. I desperately am in need of it. And it is God who has made the difference in my life and in your life if you are a believer. The gospel is, I think, the most humbling message that we could ever hear. You know, sometimes a person may say something to us that is very humbling. It may be humbling because it's very convicting, right? It points out something that shames us or embarrasses us about our own life. Or it may be that someone pays you a compliment and you're humbled by that, that they would say something to you. Let me tell you something. Nothing will ever humble any of us like the gospel. Because the gospel tells us you are far worse than you ever imagined. You need salvation more than you ever thought. You are a child of hell, destined for wrath, and God saved you, and you really had nothing to do with it.
And forgiving.
He's forgiving, right? That's an humbling message. But let me tell you, that message has the power to truly transform the way that we look at ourselves, the way that we look at Scripture, the way that we live our lives, because now suddenly we're able to live out of gratitude, out of faith. We're in awe of a God that would love us so much. That makes a huge difference, profound difference, that no other gospel ever really could. Okay. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
All right. Hopefully some things to think about there for you. Again, I cannot recommend those 10 verses highly enough. It's one of my favorite passages to talk about because I think it just so clearly summarizes these essential principles of the gospel in a way that that hopefully we can see and appreciate more clearly. All right, let's bow and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this magnificent grace that we've reflected on for a few minutes this evening. To think of you loving people who are as unworthy of that love as we are. To think of you intervening, taking the initiative to bring about new life and a new birth and a new creation in Christ at the time when we were utterly unable to respond to you in any way at all. We're so thankful, Father. We marvel that you would love us. We struggle to comprehend why you would show that kindness to us. But we are moved with gratitude by that reality, Father. We're thankful that you have caused us to see our sin, but also and even more to see your Son in all of His beauty and in all of His holiness. And we pray, God, that that vision would transfix us, that we might live the rest of our lives with gratitude, seeking to glorify and honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thank you for being here tonight.
Thank you.
The Lord bless you this week.
Thank you, Pastor.
Yeah.